bad things. There's no news outlet that just gives good news, you know, for all the good things that are happening in the world. There's no news media that does that. It's probably never going to happen. But we just need reminding so we don't get kind of bogged down that we have a great God, that God is still in control, and that his church is still active, and his church is still dynamic, and his church is still growing, and that we have this great God, and we just need that uplift every Sunday. That's why it's so good for us to be together every Sunday, because we all need that reminder. Our God is greater, not was, not will be, is, present tense. He is stronger. He is greater than anything you'll ever come against. And may that just resonate with you all day, all week, all of your life. God bless you. Thanks so much for being here this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. I want to thank you for your faithful giving here at Bear Creek. What you do here allows us to do a lot of good things. Yesterday, we had our Outreach 55 just down here at Lachlaman Park by Kennedy School, and a lot of good things are happening in that neighborhood. And that happens only because of your faithful giving to God's work here at Bear Creek. And thank you so much. And a lot of good things are happening with our children's ministry. In fact, so many good things are happening. This summer, we're having another year of our summer day camp. And we want to make sure that our playground areas are really top-notch and fully padded on the ground there. So, for all of you guys who don't work tomorrow morning, we have a wonderful opportunity for you. They're going to deliver a truckload of playground fiber right here to our two major playgrounds at about between 8 and 9 a.m. And they're just going to dump it there. And so we need to move it from where they dump it into the playground area. So if you're not working tomorrow, how many guys have wheelbarrows? Any wheelbarrow owners here? There are a few. If you could bring your wheelbarrow tomorrow, bring a rake. If you don't have a wheelbarrow, just bring a rake. And we're going to have a bunch of guys. We're just going to move it all in and rake it all out tomorrow. And we'd really appreciate your help if you're able to join us. The truck's coming between 8 and 9, and we'd appreciate that so much. But, our church is such a generous church in so many things that we do, from Bear Creek Water. You know, we're approaching well 100. I think we're on well 97 now. And it's just amazing when you think about it. Providing clean drinking water. I know some of you watched the royal wedding yesterday, or the rerun of it. And, the bride has been involved in providing clean drinking water through World Vision. They had little snapshots of her in some of those news outlets' coverages yesterday. And that's just what we're doing. We take bottles and cans, recycle, take the money, and we drill drinking water wells in developing countries. And we don't really know what that's like here in the States, because we just turn the faucet on and it's good. But in so many places throughout the world, unfortunately, women are burdened with carrying pots and pans and buckets to get water. And the well we just drilled in Kenya a couple weeks ago, the people in that community would walk 3 kilometers round trip to get the water. And now they don't have to walk. They have to walk, 50 feet to get fresh, clean drinking water. The water they were getting was out of a dirty river, and this water is so much better. So thank you so much. All of your giving allows us to do all of these things. That allows us to really impact people's lives, not just here, but literally all around the world. But if you're a guest or a visitor, as Ashley shared earlier in the service, there's that little guest card. Just take a moment, fill that guest card out. That's really what we want from you. You can take it back to guest services. We got a gift for you there. Just drop it in the basket. And we appreciate so much having a record of your being with us today. So, ushers, if you'll come forward, let's just pause and give thanks to God for his favorable blessing on us and with us during this time. Lord, we're grateful that we live in the United States. We're grateful that this still is one of the greatest countries in the world, and we're grateful for that, and we acknowledge that we're here because of your divine grace and favor on our lives, and we just say, thank you, Lord. And we realize your word says that every good and perfect gift we have comes from the Father above, and we acknowledge that. take this offering, use it, and multiply it in ways that connects us to people and those people to Jesus. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and worship the Lord with your offering. And let's get started in the message today. What do you think of that latest Supreme Court decision, Pastor Bill? What do you think about the growing LGBT community that's happening right here in our midst? What do you think about that event that happened last week that all the news media covered? And oftentimes people ask me what I think about some national or even international event that happens. And we all have opinions, we all have viewpoints, we could have as many viewpoints as there are people here today. But I often think, what makes my opinion really matter? And really, what makes your opinion really matter? I mean, who are you? Who am I? What difference does it make what I think? What difference does it make what you think? You know, really, in reality, it doesn't. Because the only thing that should be on our mind is, what does God think? What does the Word of God say about this issue, this tragedy, this situation? That's really all that matters. My opinion doesn't really matter. Your opinion doesn't really matter. God's opinion really matters. And we live in a culture that's not only saturated with social media, and we highly value what the media says. We highly value, you know, Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and emails and Google and all of that. But if we're not careful, we can be lured into thinking that what we read on the internet, what we read in Facebook and Twitter, is the gospel truth. And I hate to burst your bubble, but everything on the internet is not true. Vast amounts of it are not true. And we tend to think that everyone's opinion really matters. This is particularly true in politics. We're coming up on midterm elections, coming up soon this fall. And there'll be all these opinion polls. You know, this pollster says this and this pollster says that. And in the ultimate sense of the word, who cares what some opinion poll says? But this obsession with what we think and what others think is really just kind of a surface problem of a much bigger problem, a much bigger sin that's very subtly creeping into our culture and even into the church. It's a sin that is creating a cultural cancer that's plaguing our society, and it's dripping down even into the church. And the sin I'm talking about is the sin of pride. Sin of pride. You know, in the Bible, book of Proverbs, it says God hates seven things. A proud look is the first thing on that list of seven things. And just kind of monitor yourself when you're talking, how many times you use a personal pronoun, I think, I believe, I want, I wish. And just note how often that I problem pops up. You know, we have an eye problem that no ophthalmologist can heal, because it's a spiritual eye problem called pride in the Bible. And it really keeps us from valuing what God thinks and what God says and what God's opinion is about this thing or that thing. And we need to get back to what God thinks. Anytime we place anyone's opinion above God's opinion, we're in very big trouble. And that's why our country is in big trouble today as well. But you may say, Pastor Bill, how do we know what God thinks? It's really not easy, hard. It's very easy. Because what God thinks is contained in this wonderful book that we know as the Bible. And today we live in a time and an age where we have 20 or more very good English translations of the Bible in our modern English. And it's not rocket science to understand the Bible. It's really not. And we need to get back to the Bible. You know, this Bible was the central focus of our country's founding you know, back over 200 years ago. I mean, just study history. I was a history major in college. I love history. And read the works of Washington, Adams, Jefferson, Madison, Monroe, John Jay, and I can give you a list of other men's writings. Read these men's writings, what they said and what they wrote about God and their personal connection with God. In fact, in the weeks while our forefathers were writing our Constitution, a group of men met in Pennsylvania State House, which is now called Independence Hall in Philadelphia, and they met and they hammered out what we now know today as the United States Constitution. Benjamin Franklin stood up amongst his colleagues while the Constitution was being written, and he said that going forward, every day while we work on the Constitution, before we begin our work, we're going to call in a Christian clergyman who will read from God's Word and pray before we begin working on the Constitution. Our Constitution was written in the context of the Word of God, the Christian Bible. And these men, they may not have been evangelical Christians as we define it today, but these men lived under a strong belief of the Judeo-Christian ethic. They believed in one God. They believed in the power of this book, the Bible, and they honored the Bible. And they also believed there was one Savior, you know, Jesus Christ, and that he was indeed God in the flesh. And our culture today no longer values the Bible like our founding fathers valued the Bible. Our culture today is moving further and further away from this book, and we no longer value and honor this book anymore. I have a friend in Lodi. He's a Sikh. He's a Punjabi. His name is Piara. He actually owns a little market on the corner of Kettleman Lane and West Lane. So if you're there and need some groceries or soda, go in there and ask for Piara. He's got a long gray beard and wears a turban or wears a head thing on all the time. And I've gotten to know him in the gym. He's become a friend of mine. I've gone to the Sikh temple. And it's kind of a strange religion. It's kind of unusual. And they don't really have a service, anything like ours. And men have to have their heads covered and take your shoes off before you go in. And I always thought it'd be kind of interesting. Everybody's shoes piled out in the lobby before we come in here. Anyways, Piara, he's an important dude in this Sikh temple. Because they have like an altar in the front of their place. You can't miss their temple, by the way. It's on the corner of West Lane and Armstrong Road. It's got really unusual architecture, to say the least there. But they have a long pole with this peacock feather thing on the end of it, and his job is to wave it. And he's in there waving this thing, and I was waving to him, but he wasn't waving back at me. But I've gotten to know him, so I've invited him to church, and he hasn't had enough courage to come to one of our church services yet. And I said, you know, let's exchange books. I'll give you a copy of the Christian New Testament. You give me a copy of your, you know, Sikh writing, the writings of these gurus. And Sikhism is really a young religion. It started back in the 1700s. It's not very old. Originated in the Punjab section of India. And so we arranged to meet and exchange books in the locker room at the health club one day. And I had a paperback copy of the New Testament in English. And then he pulled out of his bag this, and with holding it with two hands, very carefully, he said, now, here's our holy book. And I started to take it. He said, no, use two hands. This is a very, he was dead serious. This is a very holy book. And he said, be sure and keep it wrapped up in this cloth I'm giving you so, you know, it doesn't get dirty. No harm comes to it. And so I, you know, took it from him and I explained to him, I don't read Punjabi. I need an English translation of it. And he kind of chuckled, and later he gave me an English copy of it. But what struck me was not anything interesting that these gurus wrote back in the 17th century that's in that book. But what struck me was the reverence that he had for this little book. It wasn't just an ordinary book that you throw on the coffee table. To him, that was a holy book. It had reverence. And I almost felt a little guilty that we have moved so far away from having any kind of reverence for the Bible. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago when our soldiers were over in Iraq, somebody got involved in burning a Quran, and it set off a major battle because someone burned the holy book of the Quran. And we've just gotten away from that. In fact, a guy named George Barna, who's a well-known Christian pollster in America, he's done some research amongst Christians and Christian churches in America, and he's concluded that there's great biblical illiteracy in the church. In other words, people in the church today who go to the church don't know the Bible. Most Christians don't even carry their Bible anymore. I know we've got apps, and we've got your Bible on your app, and I know it's all techie, and that's certainly nice. But we need to get back to the Bible. We need to get back to God's Word. It is the Holy Bible. It is the Word of God. It is divinely inspired. It is the ultimate authority over and above every other book that's ever been written. The Bible stands head and shoulders above every other book. In fact, oftentimes, conflicts in the church happen because people don't know the Bible. People don't understand what the Bible says. You know, in the season of life that I'm in right now, I'm kind of experimenting by doing some consulting with other churches that are having problems. And so I was working with a church recently that had a controversial issue that rose up in their church, a little church of about 100 people, over speaking in tongues. And so I met with them, and I read through their bylaws and their church constitution, and I sat around them and said, well, I don't understand why you guys have so much trouble with this speaking in tongues thing, because it's all in the Bible. Let's just see what the Bible says. And so I had them turn to Acts chapter 2, and they all turned there, and we read through Acts chapter 2. In fact, the Pentecostal movement gets its name from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was not a charismatic holiday. It was a Jewish holiday. Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover. It was a Jewish holiday where they celebrated Moses receiving the law from God. And the Jewish people have celebrated Pentecost for thousands of years. And in the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, Christians who were Jews, these people that were Jewish Christ followers, had just seen Jesus ascend into heaven. They received the Holy Spirit for the first time as a large group. And God gave them the ability to speak languages they had never learned before. I've been asking God to give me Spanish for like 40 years, and he won't do it. But they spoke languages, and the languages are listed. They're itemized in Acts chapter 2. And the Jewish people who were in Jerusalem for the Jewish feast of Pentecost heard these other Jewish people speaking in their own languages, because they came from all over the world to Jerusalem, and they heard them speaking languages. They knew they were uneducated Galileans, and Peter got up and preached a sermon. 3,000 people accepted Christ and got baptized in one day, and that was the day of Pentecost. It's not some wild thing. It's a Jewish holiday. I said, that's where speaking in tongues started. And I explained that to this little group. I said, let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. This is the only major place where it's talked about again in a major section. And I pointed out to them that speaking in tongues is just one of several spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to certain people. And I showed them all the gifts, like the gift of mercy, the gift of teaching, the gift of hospitality, the gift of helps. And on. Some of you guys should pray that your wife has the gift of mercy, because you need a lot of mercy. And if your wife has that special gift, you're going to be much better off. But I explained to them that speaking in tongues is just one of several spiritual gifts. Nobody has all the gifts. Nobody has every gift. And only certain people have certain gifts. And it's not meant for everybody. It's like the gift of teaching. Some people have the unique ability to teach the Bible before a group of people. Other people are petrified to get up and do that. But if you have the gift of teaching, it's very easy, because the Holy Spirit has given you that gift. So I simply pointed out to them, hey, speaking of tongues, just another gift. Why are you guys making such a big controversy over it? You see, we need to get back to the Bible. What does God say? What does God think? And we need to realize that we're living in a culture, we're living in a world environment that's very anti-God, very anti-biblical. And when any organization, any country, any church or culture takes the principles of God out of its teachings, it's going to collapse. It's going to collapse. Because we need to remember we must be built on God and God's word. Can I remind you of the story of this elderly lady? Lived in an apartment house. She was on very limited Social Security income. And every morning she would get up and she would go out on her little deck of her apartment house and she would look up to the sky and she would say, Lord, thank you for another new day. Thank you for providing for all my needs. And right next door lived this guy who was just an anti-God kind of a guy. And when she would go out and pray in the morning on her little porch, he would go out and kind of mock her. He'd say, there's no God. Why are you talking to this air? You're just crazy old woman, and always knocking her. One day she went out and she was praying and he overheard her. She was saying, Lord, my money ran out this month. I don't have enough money to buy groceries. Would you provide groceries for me? And when he heard her, he had an idea. And he went and got a bag of groceries. And the next morning before she got up, he put the bag of groceries right on her front porch. She got up that morning, went out to pray to God, and she saw the bag of groceries. And she said, oh, Lord, thank you so much for providing me the groceries. And he was waiting. He heard her. He jumped out and he said, lady, God didn't provide it. I provided them for you. She just kept praying. She said, and Lord, thank you so much for having the devil pay for my groceries today. You know. Well, God is in the grocery business. So how do we stay anchored in our faith to the Word of God when the swift waters of this anti-God, anti-Bible culture threatens to drag us downstream in the right direction? There's a man, in fact, there are a couple of men in the Bible that did this. And they had courage, they had insight, they had wisdom. In fact, one of these men ended up being the prime minister of two different countries, which were the most powerful countries in the world during their time in history. And this man I'm talking about is Daniel and his three companions, who are called Your Shack, My Shack, and a Bungalow. And these four guys were spiritual active catalysts that brought redemptive change to a major world government, two different countries, in a very powerful way. And you know, that's what we're called to do today. The church is called to be the catalytic change agent to change the culture. And unfortunately, sometimes we feel like the culture is changing the church rather than the church changing the culture. We're called to stand firm on biblical values and also to love people passionately. So I want to unpack just a couple of principles from the story, which many of you are familiar with, Daniel in the lion's den and the three Hebrew children thrown in the fire. And one of the characteristics of Daniel and his three friends is that they had courage. They had deep, godly courage. And there are many definitions of courage, but if you follow it back in its history, courage is really about the heart. If you have courage, you have a strong heart, a passionate heart, a belief in your heart that allows you to know that you're going to succeed even when you don't know how you're going to succeed. It's that undying courage. So a good word for you to learn if you've never heard this word before is the word etymology. Etymology is the study of words and the history of words, what's behind the study of words. And our English word courage comes from a Latin word, cor. In fact, English is one of the five romantic languages which have their roots in Latin, you know, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, French, and English. And we're tied to Latin in a lot of our linguistic vocabulary that we use in all of those. For instance, if you have a Hispanic background, you know that the Spanish word for heart is what? Corazón. Cor, C-O-R, and that's the Latin word for heart. So at the heart of courage, our English word courage comes from that same root Latin word, is the heart. And when someone has courage, they have heart in their inner being to be strong and passionate about something or someone. In fact, you guys who are married, how many guys are married? All right, let me give you some advice. I'm older than almost everybody here, maybe one or two exceptions, so I have some history above you guys. So if you do these four things, your wife will be a happy camper. Okay, you need to write them down. If you're single, like you, Mark, you need to write them down for future reference. Someday, maybe, I don't know, maybe. But these four things you need to have. And every woman wants these four things. Number one is they want maturity. They want a husband who acts mature. He's a mature man of God. They want maturity. Number two, they want decisiveness. They want a husband that's able to make decisions. They're decisive. They're not wishy-washy. They're not here and there and warm and hot. But they have the spirit of decisiveness, making godly decisions. Number three, they want someone who's consistent. Who's consistent day in and day out. Not up and down an emotional roller coaster, but consistency, steadiness. And lastly, they want strength or courage. Someone who has inner strength. It's not about pumping iron. It's about having that inner courage to know that you're leading, that you're being led by God and going forward. And if you have those four things, you're going to be a good husband to your wife. So when our culture challenges our convictions, we need to respond with courage. In fact, that's a really good sentence. You should probably write that down as well. When the culture challenges our convictions, we need to respond with courage and not fear. Because the culture is always going to challenge our convictions about different things, and we need to respond with courage when that happens. In fact, many of you are familiar with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but let me just kind of give you a background here. So King David was the second king of Israel. He was a mighty king, a mighty warrior. And when King David was the king of Israel, he lived in Jerusalem. He lived in a beautiful palace. They hadn't built the temple yet. And David expanded the boundaries of his country. And he was a general. He was a warrior king. But he died, and he turned the kingdom over to his son, Solomon. And Solomon became the third king of Israel. And Solomon was even a better king than David, because during Solomon's reign, Israel became the number one political power, economic power, and military power in the world. There was no one more powerful than the land of Israel and the Jewish people during Solomon's reign. The Queen of Sheba down in Egypt, she came to see Solomon, and she was just blown away by what she saw in Solomon's kingdom. And Solomon was a mighty leader, a mighty man of God, wrote a couple of books in the Old Testament as well. But Solomon died, and he didn't have a solid plan of succession. Now, at Bear Creek Church, we have a very solid plan of succession. And this plan is going really well, better than I had dreamed with Pastor Paul and myself. And we're working on some ministry goals that we'll review in September. And God is working and moving in just a very powerful way. But Solomon didn't have a plan. And so the land of Israel, the country of Israel, had a civil war. And it was divided between the northern people and the southern people, like our own civil war. And the northern kingdom was called Israel. Its capital was Samaria. And the southern kingdom was called Judah. Its capital was Jerusalem. And the two countries, even though they were the same nationality, battled each other and battled other countries' armies for a long, long time. And during that time period, both the north and the south drifted away from God. In around 722 BC, the Assyrians came and conquered that northern kingdom. In around 586 BC, the Babylonians came and conquered Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And the Babylonians took the best young men from Jerusalem and transported them back to Babylon. And some of those young men were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, put them in a three-year training program where they learned the Babylonian language, the Babylonian culture, the Babylonian religion, the Babylonian government. They learned the Babylonian everything. And these four young men who had biblical values, who worshiped the one true living God, were now living in a country that was totally opposed to everything they knew and had believed all of their life. But they had courage and they stayed true to God's word. How did they do it? Very simple. It's not rocket science. It's not some secret spiritual thing. They just stayed in tune with God and in God's word that whole time they lived in that foreign culture. And God honored them and blessed them in a remarkable way. So much so that Daniel became the prime minister of Babylon. When the Babylonians got wiped out by the Medes and the Persians, he became the prime minister of the Medes and the Persians as well. And they did that by staying strong and focused. But we have not done that in our country. We have not moved in that direction. No, in fact, we've moved just the opposite way. You say, well, Pastor Bill, what do you mean? Well, about 50, 60 years ago, biblical values started to be eroded in our country, beginning with some of the highest political influences in the land. Now, if you're under 50, I know you probably can't imagine this, but when I was a kid going to elementary school in Detroit, Michigan, public school, we would begin every day by reciting the Pledge of Allegiance, One Nation Under God, and by a prayer. We would recite a common prayer. The prayer went something like this. It takes about 15 seconds to say it. Almighty God, we acknowledge our dependence on thee, and we beg thy blessing over us, our parents, our teachers, and our nation. That was the prayer. Now, if you're under 50, you can't imagine a public school having a prayer at the start of its day. In fact, I remember in that same public school, I had a sixth grade teacher named Mr. Dillard. It's funny, after all of these years, he's about the only teacher I remember by name. But he was a sixth grade teacher and got into some trouble. You don't need to know what the trouble was, but I got in some trouble with a buddy. And I knew I was in trouble, that we'd been caught. And Mr. Dillard said, Billy and Tommy, come up here to the front. We walked up to the front. He said, grab your ankles. When he said, grab your ankles, we all knew what was coming. He had a little wooden dowel, and he had a really good wrist action. He would go, whoosh, 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 about two or three times on the rear end, and go back to your seat. Now, today, if a teacher did that, he'd be in prison for the rest of his life. He'd never get out. I mean, think how things have changed so much. Well, on June 25th, 1962, reciting prayers in public school classroom was deemed unconstitutional by our U.S. Supreme Court. A vote of 6-1, Justice Potter Stewart was the lone dissenter. Two other justices abstained from voting. And you may think that one Supreme Court ruling isn't not that much, but it kind of had a domino effect, because if you do your research, a guy named David Barton is a historian who's done all kinds of research here. And by the way, you know, once the Supreme Court makes a ruling, the president can't undo it. The president can't do anything to undo the Supreme Court. He's powerless. They're a very powerful part of our government. But since that ruling in 1962, a lot of doubt has been accumulated, and this is some of it. Teen pregnancies have risen 500% since 1962. STD, sexually transmitted disease, have risen to the point where there are now over 1 million new cases in teenagers in America every year. they don't get that by swapping gum, you know. That's not good. Divorce rates, 50%, even amongst Christians. The violent crime is off the charts. I think we've had 22 school shootings this calendar year. Our prisons are busting at the seams. We have about 900 men on death row just here in California, San Quentin. Early release is at record highs. The decline in SAT scores from 1962 and the two following decades since 1962, SAT scores in America dropped consistently, and then they plateaued in the 1980s. At one time, the United States was ranked in the world having the best public schools in the world. Today, we're number 15 in the world in public school education, and we spend more money on public education than any other country in the world. So tell me, prayer doesn't make a difference? It's not impacting? Now, just so you're clear, I'm not advocating prayer in public schools, especially today. I would not vote for that. I would vote for no prayer in schools. Because if we had open prayer in schools, we'd have to have a Christian prayer, a Jewish prayer, a Muslim prayer, a Hindu prayer, a Buddhist prayer, a Sikh prayer, and a prayer for atheists who don't even believe in God. I mean, we'd have to have all of these prayers. It would be crazy. And trying to agree on a prayer. But 60 years ago, that idea wasn't in question, because 60 years ago, there was an umbrella across our country where most people believed in a Judeo-Christian mindset. And having a very generic 15-second prayer was not an issue until 1962. Think about this. We've gone from our Supreme Court ruling that it's unconstitutional to say a 15, 20-second prayer to the New Mexico State Supreme Court ruling in 2013, when that court ruled that in the state of New Mexico, a Christian photographer cannot decline to take pictures at a homosexual wedding ceremony, despite the fact that it may violate the photographer's own convictions. And if he breaks that law, he can be fined and possibly even jailed. Look how far we've come from our founding fathers' values, from the writing of the Constitution. You know, in light of all that bad stuff, you know, almost from the beginning of our country's history, the United States government pays for two Christian chaplains to work for the federal government as employees of the government to pray and give spiritual counsel to the House of Representatives and the U.S. Senate. And all through history, these individuals have been Christians, Protestant or Catholics, right up to this very point in time. So the government pays to have these men pray in Congress and the Senate, and yet the court has ruled it's illegal to have a prayer in a public school. In fact, this very idea in our culture today has moved so far away of asking the question, what does God think, that we don't ever ask that question, especially in high levels of government. It doesn't matter what God thinks. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in a very similar world situation. And there are some similarities between their day and our day. And real quickly, I want to share these with you. They're in your notes that were placed inside your program. And let me run through these very quickly with you. These four things I see as commonalities here. Number one is this. We live in a society that is hostile to faith in God and the God of the Bible. We live in an anti-Bible culture. And it shouldn't surprise us. Peter wrote over 2,000 years ago, and he said, "Stay alert, watch out, for your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stand firm against him. Be strong in your faith. Remember that your Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are going through the same kind of suffering you are." What is our response to a pagan culture? We stand firm against it, and we stay strong in our faith right out of the Bible. And we remember that we have it pretty easy in the United States. Some of you may know, before we started Bear Creek Church, I worked in India for 3 or 4 years planting churches in India. I know Indian pastors who regularly get beat by radical Hindus because they're establishing a Christian church in a village somewhere in India. Other Christians in other countries have it much, much worse than we do. There have been over 100,000 Christians that had to flee Iraq and Syria just in the last decade because of all of the hostility against them. And, you know, when we first started Bear Creek Church almost 30 years ago, we rented Delta Sierra Middle School. And Rich Ferrara was the principal at that time. And Delta Sierra Middle School was a year-round school system, and they would have two graduations each calendar year. And Rich would ask me to just to say a prayer, like an invocation, at the start of the graduation ceremony, and I was more than happy to do that. And that went on for about 2 years. I remember Rich calling me and saying, "Hey, Bill, I just got a notice from the superintendent. No more ministers can pray. That's all done." And the school board had made that decision. And that was, you know, a long, long time ago. But we live in a society that's hostile to our faith. We need to accept it and to realize that's the status of our current culture. Number two, we can face commands from those in authority over us to do something that violates our basic biblical belief. That's what happened to Daniel. You know, the king of the Medes and the Persians, with his leaders, said, "We're going to make everybody pray only to the king. And when you hear the music playing, you bow down and pray to the king." Daniel says, "I'm not going to do that. I pray to the living God of heaven. I'm not going to pray to some man." And he was asked to go against his beliefs. And he said, "No, I'm not going to do that." Point number three there. We can face serious consequences for noncompliance. So what happened to Daniel? He got thrown into the lion's den. And they thought the lions were going to eat him up. But Daniel had too much backbone for those lions. They couldn't eat him up. And many of you are familiar with that story. And you know how that ended. But notice something here. In light of all of that, Daniel always respected the pagan king. Read Daniel chapter 6. He refers to the king as your majesty, your honor. He recognized the man and the office and didn't try to put him down or knock him. He showed respect, and yet he didn't violate his biblical values, and we can do the same today. And then lastly, number four, we may have to endure legal and cultural punishment when we stand firm on biblical values. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they got thrown in a furnace, but God protected them. But there's a great statement there in Daniel chapter 3. We don't have time to read it, but just make that note. Where basically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to King Nebuchadnezzar, "You know, we believe God will deliver us, but even if God doesn't deliver us, we're not going to disobey God and worship you." Daniel looked up, he stood up, and he spoke up. And that's what we need to do. We need to look up to God. We need to stand up with courage. And when necessary, when it's appropriate, we need to speak up accordingly. This is what Martin Luther did back in the 1600s. He stood against the religion of his day, the Catholicism that was way off base biblically. And he stood alone. And yet God used him to spark a spiritual revival that went around the world. Notice in the very bottom there of your notes, the key to courage is to spend time with Jesus. How do you do that? You got to spend time in God's word. Don't be an illiterate Christian. Learn the Bible. Study the Bible. We have so many aids and tools that are online. They're on your phone. They're available to you. We're really without excuse when it comes to knowing God's word. It just takes time, and make the time for that. But if you don't have a personal connection to God through Jesus Christ, then reading the Bible doesn't make much sense to you. That's why you need Jesus in your life. If you don't have Jesus in your life, then this just is kind of like muddied water today. You know, we're all sinners. I've sinned. You've sinned. Everyone has sinned. And we can't save ourselves. We can try, but it's futile. Only Jesus can save you of your sins. He died on the cross. He was buried. He was resurrected. He went into heaven, and he's coming back. And don't leave today without making sure that Jesus is your Savior. Every Sunday, we end our service with a time of prayer, and we want to pray for you today before you leave. So I'd like to invite you to stand up with me. I want to invite our prayer leaders to come forward, and they're going to be standing here at the front from side to side. We want to pray for you. We all need prayer. You may need prayer for your finances. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe your spouse walked out on you. Maybe you got a bad report from the doctor. Maybe something bad going on at work or in your neighborhood. Maybe your son or daughter are far from God. But we want to pray for you. Don't leave today without letting us pray for you. So just slip on out from where you're standing. Come here to the front. Seek out anyone here at the front. Let us pray for you before we leave and end our service today. God bless you.
Spot.